Good morning. A lot of our church family are at Koinonia right now enjoying family camp this weekend. So we've been praying that they would have a rich and fruitful time and that we would as well here. Thanks for James for braving it and getting up here and leading us in a cappella hymns. All the musicians are gone. But the Lord's not. He's here. He's everywhere, is he not? Yes, he is. Thank him for that. Well, last week, Wes finished his summer series on spiritual disciplines. Next week, he resumes our series in the book of Romans. So this morning, I want us to explore Psalm 139. I love this psalm. I find it comforting and encouraging on multiple levels. I hope you'll see that as we go through it. The psalm speaks of God's intimate knowledge of us and his pervasive personal presence in our lives. And then it calls us to passionate loyalty to him. That's that strange last six verses there in Psalm 139. We'll get to that. But I want us to work through this psalm because I believe it fits so well with the section of Romans that we'll be starting in next week. We'll be starting in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 8. I know you guys are all up on that, right? You've already gone back over the sermons and reviewed the logic of Paul's flow of thought and all of that. But that's where we'll be. That's where Wes will start next week, Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. And I think that Psalm 139 fits so well with that section of Scripture. In fact, I'm just going to turn there for a brief moment. In verse 17 of chapter 8, Paul had said that, starting in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Excuse me, I don't know what happened to my voice this morning. If the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So in this verse, in verse 17, Paul wrote that God has promised us an incomparable inheritance. God himself, as well as reigning with Christ in the new heavens and new earth, as well as these vast new capacities in order to enjoy this incomparable inheritance. That's what it means to be glorified. We get vast new capacities, and we're going to be able to enjoy God and the inheritance he gives us much, much better. In fact, if we didn't get those new capacities, if we weren't glorified, then our enjoyment of it would be pitiful in comparison. Notice that Paul also said in verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that is why, in the very next verse, the section that Wes is going to take up next week, the very next verse, Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worth comparing. Why did Paul write that? Well, we're going to see next week and beyond, when Wes gets into that section, that why we have to suffer as believers before we get our inheritance. And we're going to see that Paul wanted us to believe with all our heart that any kind of suffering we have to go through on behalf of Christ does not even compare to the inheritance that we're going to get. And it is a real temptation when we get in the midst of trials and suffering. Think of all the different kinds of suffering people go through. There's a suffering of protracted pain. Pain that just doesn't go away and lasts for years and years. There's persecution. There's loss. You lose a loved one or more than one loved one, and you lose them early. There's just all kinds of trials we can go through. Prejudiced against on your job because you're a follower of Christ. That's becoming more and more prevalent in our society. Suffering comes in many forms. And probably most of you who are believers can relate to the fact that when suffering gets bad enough, when the miseries and the groanings get bad enough and protracted long enough, we are tempted to throw in the towel. To say, if this is the payback for trusting in Christ, I'm done with it. I'm through with it. And Paul does not want us to throw away our hope in Christ. And that's why he's writing that entire paragraph, verses 18 through 25, is that we would not throw away our hope in Christ when the miseries and groanings of this present time are overwhelming. Well, guess what? That's exactly the same thing that David is doing in Psalm 139, which is why I think it fits so well with the section of Romans we'll be in next week. And so that this week, I have been begging the Father that he would help us understand David's message in this song, because that's what it is. It is a song. That's what the Psalms are. That we would understand the message in this song, and not just understand it, but love it and embrace it. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into this great psalm. Gracious Father, how I thank you so much for your goodness. How I thank you that you have given us your word as your means of grace for us to glorify you, to love one another, and even persevere in faith in the midst of great trial and suffering. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us understand what David is saying in this great psalm, and that you would use it in our lives to encourage us and teach us how to walk with you even in the midst of trouble. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, I was going to read through the psalm, but James has already done that for us. So what I want to do give you a brief introductory comments on this, and then we're going to walk through it. We're not going to go through every detail in this psalm because it's 24 verses and there's a lot there. So we're just going to hit the high points. First thing, though, that we should note, and James already let the cat out of the bag after he read that psalm, is the key word in this psalm is know. Remember, James says it's great to be known by God. It occurs 7 times in this song, and it occurs 4 times in just the first six verses. And so why is that significant? Why is it significant that the key word in this psalm is know? The key concept is that God knows us. Why is that so significant? Well, protracted suffering, pain, and hardship, as many of you know, and some much more so than others, can lead us to some very dark places in our minds and hearts, can it not? Dark places. If you have not experienced suffering or that kind of suffering, wait your turn. It comes to all. It comes to all. Broken bodies, disease, sickness, death, loss, all of that comes to all of us. And so when we're in that place, when we start going into that place of darkness in our minds and hearts and thinking hard thoughts against God, it can often be isolating, can it not? I don't know if you've experienced that, going through hard times, severe times, and just the thoughts that you're having about God, just the feelings of guilt or anger or whatnot, can isolate you from God and from others. And so what we're going to find in this psalm is that David's, when he was in a time like that, David's hope rested entirely with the God who knows him, with the God who he is in relationship with. That's why that word is so prevalent and that concept is so prevalent in this song. Now, the psalm itself is divided into 4 movements or stanzas. Verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 12, verses 13 through 18, verses 19 through 24. In these first 3 stanzas, David praises God for his intimate knowledge of him and his God's pervasive presence in his life. That's what we're going to see. Those 3 stanzas build on each other and they reach a crescendo by the end of that 3rd stanza in verses 17 and 18. And then the psalm changes as it goes into verse 19. The tone and the language completely changes. And I don't know if you've... When's the last time you've read through Psalm 139? But it's almost when you start reading those last 6 verses, it's almost like this is a different psalm altogether. Things have just changed. And it's an abrupt change. But of course, that last stanza, those last 6 verses, 19 through 24, are not disconnected. And what we're going to see is those last 6 verses may not make sense to you right now, but those last 6 verses are actually David passionately affirming his loyalty to God. So he praises God. He spends 3 stanzas praising God for his intimate knowledge of him. And then he ends with this passionate affirmation of his loyalty to God. That's the road we're on. That's the way it's structured. So now, let me read that first stanza. Verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now in this first stanza, these first six verses, David acknowledges God's comprehensive knowledge of him. But he doesn't just say it simply, God knows everything about me, and leaves it at that. This is a song. He's singing this to God. So he uses vivid images. And the kinds of vivid images he uses is he'll take a pair of opposite things and use it to stand for the whole thing. For instance, just to show you, in verse 2, he says, God knows when I sit down and when I rise up, all his actions, everything in between. So those are opposites. And they stand for all of his actions. When I sit down, when I rise up. In verse 3, he said, God examines my path or my going out and my laying down. Again, those are opposites. And it stands for everything he does. In verse 5, he says that God's knowledge of him hems him in behind and before. That means it completely surrounds him. Okay? So he uses, and we're going to see that in the next stanza, how he uses these vivid images because it's a song. He's singing this to God. So in verses 1 through 4, these first four verses, David is describing God's thorough knowledge of him. He says that God knows his every action, thought, and word. He knows what David is going to say even before he says it. Now think about that. Totally exposed before God's interested and caring gaze. You know, I remember Sproul talking about this. He talked about this playwright that actually wrote a play about staring. That's what the play was about, staring at someone. And in the play, being subject always to somebody staring at you was portrayed as hell. And we can relate to that somewhat. I can't remember the playwright's name. We can relate to that somewhat, right? When you get the feeling that somebody's staring at you and you turn and they turn around way real fast, you know, it's like it kind of gives you the willies. What are they staring at me about? But that's what David is saying, that God knows every thought, word, and action of mine. He is always watching. He is always gazing at me. and it hems me in. It surrounds me. That's why, that can be the fact. James commented earlier that it's a good thing that God sees us, that he knows us all the time. Well, that definitely can be comforting, right? I'm never out of his sight. I'm never out of his concern. He's always watching me. But it can also be very disconcerting, can't it? Can't it? He sees everything that I do. Everything. Think about that. That can be disconcerting. And that's why David goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 that this kind of knowledge involves control of his life. You see that verb in verse 5? You hem me in. It means to, the Hebrew word means to hem in or to bind. And sometimes it's used to mean to make something secure. That's a positive use. Other times it's used to lay siege on something. That's not so positive. So which is it here? What is David saying? Does God's knowledge support us or does it besiege us? Well, I think David's main point here is that both of these meanings, siege or support, carry the idea of restricting his independence. Because God's watchful presence is so near, he can support David in what he does, or he can oppose him in what he does. So, David says, he starts off in this first stanza by saying, God knows everything about me. His knowledge is intimate and it is comprehensive, and it restricts my independence because I'm always operating in his gaze. But then this leads, and then also in verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful or awesome for me. It is high. That is, it is insurmountable. It is insuperable. He says, I cannot attain it. That means that he cannot prevail against it. It is the way that it is. That's his relationship with God. And so that's what leads David into the next stanza in verses 7 through 12. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. So in this second stanza, David is describing how inescapable God's pervasive presence is. Now, what we learned in the first stanza, what he said in the first stanza, is that because his knowledge is so comprehensive and intimate, we are always in his presence. There's reason to be comfortable, but there's also reason to get a little nervous sometimes, too. And so, hence, this David proposing or describing how if we try to escape from God's knowledge, from his presence that we can't. And again, he uses vivid images here, consisting of polar opposites, just like we saw in the first stanza, to make his point. He first asks the question in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Then in verse 8, he says he could not escape God's watchful presence either in heaven or in hell. Even if he went to heaven or hell, he still could not escape God's watchful presence. And then he says in verses 9 through 10, he says, no matter how far or how fast I go, I still cannot escape God's knowledge and control. Notice in verse 9, he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The wings of the morning refers to sunrise, the cracking of the sun at dawn. The uttermost parts of the sea, the wings of the morning is to the east of David. The uttermost part of the sea is the Mediterranean. That's west of Israel. So he's saying no matter how far I go east and no matter how far I go west, if I go to the uttermost east and the uttermost west, I still can't escape him. Now, the reason they call sunrise the wings of the morning is because if you think about it, it makes total sense. It's referring to the sun rays and the way the light rapidly spreads through the sky when the sun rises. It's as if the sun cracks the horizon, the dawn cracks, the rays take off like wings across the sky. So even if he could go as fast as the sun rays go from the uttermost east to the uttermost west, even if he could go that fast, he still couldn't get away from God's pervasive presence. Now, I want to remind you that this is a good thing in David's mind. We don't know the exact context in David's life when he wrote this psalm, but apparently, based on the last stanza, he must have either be going through some trouble, some oppositions, some enemies trying to capture him. And you can read in 2 Samuel David's life, and you can see how much trouble he went through. And you can read it in the Psalms, can't you? First 72 Psalms are mostly written by David, and in many of them he pours out his heart before God for the trouble that he's going through. So we don't know if he's currently in trouble, and it's what has prompted this song, or if he's reflecting on something he just recently went through, and that prompted this psalm. But the point is, whichever case, this is good for David. He's preaching to his heart. He's praising God for his thorough knowledge of him and his pervasive presence in him. And then it's kind of comical, verses 11 and 12. David is kind of playing a thought experiment. It's like, okay, let's think about this. Picture the thickest darkness that you can possibly picture. If I were to hide there, could I hide from God? Would he see me? And, you know, we sit here and we laugh and we say, no, of course, he would still see us. We can't hide. The darkness is like light to him. You know, it's kind of like playing hide and seek with my grandkids. I love doing that, playing hide and seek, especially when they're real little. Kate's is better, much better now at hiding. Emma's still three. But you know what it is when your kids are little like that, or your grandkids, let's play hide and seek. And it's just comical where they how they hide, and they think that they're totally concealed from you. That's what David is saying here. Let's play this little thought game. I can choose the thickest, darkest darkness possible, and it's still like light to God. I'm not at all concealed from him. I can't get away from his presence. So David's song is building. It's coming to a crescendo. It starts in that first stanza with God having such intimate, pervasive knowledge of us. And it moves into the second stanza about how I can't get myself out of his presence. Even if I wanted to, I can't. And now it builds to, it's coming to a head in this third stanza in verses 13 through 18. And David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Now, he acknowledges that he cannot escape God's watchful presence in this stanza because God created him and ordained all the days of his life. That's what David is saying. You see that first word in verse 13, translated for. I don't know if it's translated the same way in your Bible. That Hebrew word actually means because. It's a causal word. What David is saying there is that you know me so well. I cannot escape from your watchful presence because you are the one who created me. And he's going to flesh that out. No pun intended. He's going to flesh that out in the rest of the stanza. So in other words, he's saying, I can't escape your presence because you formed my inward parts. He says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And then in verse 14, he praises God for that. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's some real important implications here in this section that we're going through in this third stanza here. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So David is saying, and we've seen that in other psalms, haven't we? Think of Psalm 8, how he praises God's handiwork in the heavens. His creative talents are on display. And David's saying here in verse 14, my soul knows very well how wonderful your works are, and I am one of them. And yet we, in our brokenness, in our fallenness, we are so prone to disparage ourselves, to reject how God has formed us and the life that he's given us. David did just the opposite. He says, I know your works are wonderful, very wonderful. My soul knows it very well, and you are the one who created me. You formed my inward parts. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he goes on in verses 15 and 16. He describes God's oversight of his formation from the beginning. In the beginning, as in the embryo stage. In verses 15 and 16, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. This verse takes on, whole section takes on more meaning when your wife is a knitter, when somebody in your household is an avid knitter, you know. Because I have seen her spend so much time sitting there knitting, you know, talking or doing other things, but knitting while she's doing it. And this word, and then he goes on in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That word, unformed substance, it was used regarding ships as an unbuilt, as a ship that was still early on in the process of being built. It was unbuilt or partially built. He's saying, what David's saying here is that the very fact that God was present in my womb and that he was actively engaged in forming me, knitting me together, bringing all of my parts together to form who I am, that also includes ordaining all of our life. You remember Jeremiah says, I was called to be a prophet from the womb. Remember that? It's the same thing for all of us. When we were in our mother's womb, God was there, present, actively involved, creatively involved, bringing all of our parts together and making us who we are. Now, that has some real ramifications for a lot of the social issues that we are dealing with these days. And Wes is going to get into some of those when he gets into God subjecting the world to futility and just what that futility looks like. But I want you to notice here in the womb, David is being put together, who he is, the shape of his life is being put together by God in the womb. You know what that means? That means that the human person begins at conception. You know, just to digress for a moment, the current argument for abortion these days, they used to argue that's just tissue in the womb. That's not the argument anymore. They've moved beyond that. Science and sonograms have put that to rest. They know that it's human life in the womb. And they readily admit that. But here's what they don't admit. Here's what they refuse to admit. They said, but that's human life, but that's not a person in the womb. And human life does not have value until it reaches personhood. Have you heard any of these arguments? They're out there. That's what is being pandered nowadays. Blackmun in Roe versus Wade. Blackmun wrote the majority opinion. He even used that way back in 1973. But now it's pervasive. They don't even pretend that that's not human life in there. It's human life, but it's not a person. And so the mother's wishes have so much more value than that human life inside the womb, because that is not a person. But here we get just the opposite picture here. And remember, as you read through this stanza, as you read through these four verses about God forming us in our mother's womb, remember Genesis 1. What God is doing here is as he forms us, he's forming us in his image. We bear the God's image. So not only is there personhood in the womb there, God's bringing all the parts together that make me, and he's ordaining my life. It's also this life, this human person, is an image bearer. And so that's why we hold to the sanctity of life. That's why we say, no. The person starts at conception, not just biological life. Don't separate the body from the person. That's what they do. They separate the body from the person. The body's not important. The person is. And how do they determine when you become a person? Well, you go home and you Google that. Google personhood theory. You Google that. You go home and you Google that. And you'll read all kinds of different sets of criteria of how they say somebody achieves or reaches personhood. And none of them match. They're all, you know, all over the map. But science says no human life begins at conception. And God says, and that human life is a human person that begins at conception. So that life has value, tremendous value. So anyway, I wanted to be sure to point this out, because you're going to hear that a lot. If you haven't, just wait. You'll hear it. That's human life, but that's not a person in there. And so that human life does not have value until it becomes a person. It's what it is. It's a total and willful rejection of God's design, his creative design. Now, in verses 17 through 18, David reaches this great crescendo here. This is my favorite part of Psalm 139. I love the point to which David brings this song to. I can just picture him exulting. I can just picture him out in the field on the lyre. I can see him throwing down the lyre and shoving his fist in the air and dancing, as he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Now, what you need to understand, the thoughts that David is talking about here, it's thoughts of him. What David is saying is God's thoughts of him are precious to him. God's thoughts of David are precious to David. And he says, and their number is vast. Because God knows me thoroughly, He knows me intimately. He knows me comprehensively because I cannot get out of his watchful, caring gaze, even if I wanted to, because I cannot do that. He has a lot of thoughts of me. He has a lot of thoughts. And that's the crescendo here. That's when David breaks into this exaltation. He knows me. He has a vast sum of thoughts of me all the time. Now, I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. I can get into that. God having a vast sum of thoughts about me. He cares for me. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. You are ever in his watchful, caring gaze. And you are always on his mind. There is not a time when you personally, individually, are not on his mind and in his concerns. I thought I'd at least get some smiles on that one. Then after this great exaltation, he changes the tone. The tone of this song changes immediately. It's almost like stormtrooper music starts playing or something. And the tone and the language changes abruptly. He says, so, I mean, just picture this. Your thoughts of me are vast. They're precious to me. Then he stops and he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. I mean, you can't get a more abrupt change than that. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And then, search me, O God, and know my way. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. When you read those six verses for the first time, when you read verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's anything grievous in me. You want to say, those previous four verses, verses 19 through 22. What about those verses? Isn't that grievous? The thing that we have to understand here is when David is saying, what David is doing here is he is disassociating himself from the Lord's enemies. Okay, that's what he's doing in those four verses, 19 through 22. When he refers to them as bloodthirsty men, he's talking about people that who are wicked, who lay in wait, who totally reject God and God's ways, and also when he says, "I hate them." How does he say it? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. He is not saying this maliciously. This is not a malicious attitude on David's part. Two things are happening here that a lot of time escape our eye. One is this. David is taking God's opposite or sin against God much more seriously than we do a lot of the times. He's taking it very seriously. He's taking the affront to God the way God takes the affront to God. David, that's the second thing he's doing. He's reflecting God's attitude toward evil. Okay? So, this is a hard verse, a hard stanza. People disagree over what it means. This is probably interpreted more ways than you can know. But here's the reason we know that David does not have a malicious attitude in mind. He's not venting a malicious attitude, a vindictive attitude. He's, I almost said defending God. God doesn't need to be defended. He is affirming his loyalty to God by disavowing associations with evil men. That's what he's doing. And he's not doing it maliciously. And the reason we know that is because verses 23 and 24. Search my heart, O God, and see if there be any grievous way in me. David wouldn't be bearing his heart and submitting his heart to God for his scrutiny if he was harboring bitterness and malice and all of those things. He is agreeing with God about evil. Here's the point. He has such an intimate, loving relationship with God. He's always in God's, and the same thing is true of you. And God is, he is always in God's presence. That the thing to do, the right reaction to that, is to affirm passionately your loyalty to God. And so, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, David may still be in that hard situation that he's in when he's writing this, but he's venting his emotions to God. He's venting his hurt and his pain and his feeling to God. We are allowed to do that. Okay? We can affirm everything that David has affirmed in those first three stanzas. That I am never out of God's watchful, caring gaze. And his vast amount of thoughts about me, the fact that I am always in his thoughts is very precious to me. I can affirm that. And at the same time, I can register a complaint to God about whatever it is that I'm going through. We have room to do that with God. He allows us. We need that. We need to allow each other to do that. But notice how David ends. Even though he voices that complaint to God, he vents those feelings, he still submits his heart to God's scrutiny. So we go through it as long as it lasts, the trouble. We remind ourselves that God is there. We're never out of his thoughts, never out of his concerns. There's nothing to kick off here. We remind ourselves of that. Not that that's going to ease the pain. Or that's going to solve the difficult situation for me. But just telling myself, God knows it. I am always in his thoughts. And I can vent those feelings to him and still submit to him. You know, even so, Lord Jesus, here's my heart. I want you to scrutinize it. Spirit, I want you to show me wrong attitudes and that sort of thing. And we need to be able to approach our trials and our sufferings and our difficulties in that way. Being able to go to God. Don't let them keep us from God. Don't just stay in the dark place. Even when you're in the dark place, open your heart to him. Give your complaints. Remember Job? Read Job. See how many complaints he gave. But at the end of the book, we're told that Job did not sin in what he said. We have that room in our relationship with God. And so, anyway, we're going, I think, as we take communion, I think we need to remember that the reason we even have that kind of relationship with God, the reason that we are united to Christ is because of his death. And so as the ushers pass out the elements, take them at your leisure. And then James is going to lead us in another song. I'm going to pray and then we'll take communion. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this beloved psalm. Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace this picture that David paints for us. Embrace this psalm. Help us, Father, as we face trials and troubles, Father. Help us not to throw in the towel. Help us learn how to speak the truth to ourselves, to complain in your presence, and then yet still submit our hearts to you for your scrutiny. How we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that made all of that possible. And we pray that he would be lifted up in our midst in the rest of this service, and thereby you would be glorified. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.